Let's turn into your Bibles to Psalm 1, starting with verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And again, may God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word this evening. When I was a young boy, I followed a football team that was terrible, rotten, terrible. First years I followed them, their yearly records were 4 wins, 9 losses, and 1 tie. There were more ties back then. We didn't have overtime. 2, 11, and 1. 1, 13. 5, 9. And we improved to 6, 8. The team was so bad from 1933 to 1971, their first 39 years of existence, that there was a popular saying in the area where I grew up. S.O.S. Same old Steelers. The Pittsburgh Steelers during their first 39 years of existence were one of the worst, and I say worst, I may be being charitable and saying one of the worst sports franchises of all time. From 1933 to 1971, they did not even win a divisional title. Sometimes the divisions had like all 4 or 5 teams or 6 teams in it. We didn't even win one. The failure of the first 39 years of Steeler football looks so much different from the success that the team has enjoyed since. 6 Super Bowl wins, 8 conference championships, and 22 divisional championships. The success that the Pittsburgh Steelers have enjoyed stands in huge contrast to the lack of success during the first 39 years. But this contrast is nothing compared to the contrast that we see in Psalm 1, where we see the contrast between the godly man and the wicked man. In Psalm 1:1, we see, blessed is the man. The word asher in the Hebrew can be translated blessed or happy. In the book of Genesis, Jacob's wife, Leah, was happy when a baby boy was born. Now, it wasn't really her baby boy, but it was actually her handmaid's baby boy. But she was happy that this baby boy was born, and she called him happy or blessed. She called him Asher. Now, this blessedness or happiness of the godly man is not what we necessarily think of as happiness or happenstance, based on whatever our circumstances may be. The blessedness or happiness that the godly man has is not derived from the momentary circumstances, like my team won the game. Like in my case, the Penguins won game 7 and are going to the Stanley Cup in hockey. No, that's not what we're looking at here. Or it's not somebody just gave me $20, or she said yes when I asked her to marry me. This blessedness or happiness that the godly man enjoys is due to what God has done and is doing in his life. One way of looking at this might be, theologically speaking, the righteous person is happy because he's been blessed. Because happiness is something that's down here. It's at the foundational level of that person. He is a truly joyful person. If you want to look at Matthew chapter 5, I don't plan on going into this in super great depth, but this is the type of person that we're looking at. Matthew chapter 5, we see what we call the Beatitudes. And we see Jesus in Matthew 5 talking about the person who is blessed. First mention is the poor in spirit. And by the way, all of these ones where he said, blessed are, and blessed are, this all describes one person. This is to be described in the Christian. It's not like one person has this gift, another person has this gift, another person. This is all one person here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, ones who have recognized their spiritual poverty due to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. These people who are poor in spirit were unable to recognize their spiritual poverty before they were regenerated. Now they recognize their spiritual poverty. Now they realize that without Jesus, they were totally impoverished and without hope. They also realize that even at the state of regeneration, that without Jesus, they are impoverished and without hope. Jesus gives them that hope. Secondly, we see those who mourn. Those ones who are regenerated, who understandably are in a mournful state. They are in a mournful state of mind due to their recognition of the fact that their sins have offended a holy God. And then we see the meek, those who are meek. Due to the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, these saints are being enabled to keep their strength under control. They are not seeking after revenge for past wrongs and recognize that their power comes from God, and this power must not be misused for selfish reasons. They are learning that self-righteous spiritual abuse of others makes no sense when they themselves recognize where they would be if not for the grace of God. Good example of that in Scripture, actually two examples, Moses. Moses was given by God the opportunity to just wipe out the Israelites, and there would be a people taken from Moses who would now be the people of God. Moses had that power. He said, no, he didn't want that. Jesus is on the cross. He had the power to wipe everyone out, all of his enemies. He had that power. No, he didn't use that power. He kept his strength under control. Fourthly, number four, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are people who have recognized their spiritual poverty, mourned over their sins, and are still mourning over their sins as they live their lives, and have recognized the necessity of finding their power for Christian living, that it comes from the Holy Spirit, and they're using that power for God and His kingdom. These supernaturally regenerated ones not only have seen their spiritual legal status change from guilty to not guilty, but are now holy in the sight of God, they also want their lives more and more to be living testimonies that manifest the communicable attributes of God. Communicable attribute is like love. It's not the ability to be everywhere, like omnipresence. That's something that God does not give to us. But more and more we're supposed to love. More and more we're supposed to be merciful. They desire to know what God expects of them. And they desire more and more to live lives and to live up to those expectations that God has for them. And unlike some churchgoers, they do not find their spiritual lives boring. When someone hungers and thirsts physically, they are not bored. Hungering and thirsting is not a boring thing. Fifthly, those who are merciful. Unlike the unmerciful servant, these ones who have been blessed by God recognize that no matter what anyone does to offend them, and that means anything, it's nothing at all compared to what they've done to offend a holy God. No matter what's being done to them, it's nothing compared to what they have done to offend a holy God. In the prayer that Jesus gave us, we can see that if a Christian brother comes to us in a repentant state, desiring to make things right and asking forgiveness for what he has done, we have no right before God to deny that forgiveness. Anything that offending person has done to us pales in comparison to what we have done to God. And number six, we see in the Beatitudes, those who are poor in spirit. These Christians are maturing in their faith and their lifestyles and are becoming more and more like Jesus. This supernatural maturing involves both the heart and the head. More and more understanding of who God is and what he expects his saints to do helps lead them to living out what he expects. Number seven, the peacemakers. The ones who are peacemakers. Now, this is not a peace at any price kind of peace. These peacemakers are the kind of people that you want to have in a situation when people in the church are ready to shred each other. They're willing to shred the whole church as long as they can get their own way. These peacemakers know that there are times when a spiritual war needs to be fought, but they also know how to fight in a fair and loving manner. Most of you married folks here this evening know what I mean, or should know what I mean in one way or another, with the idea of fighting fairly. Peacemakers do not make a mountain out of a molehill. For that matter, they sometimes seem to have the God-given ability to make a mountain into a molehill. Peacemaking also involves a strong desire to do all that a person can, humanly speaking, do to see to it that the good news of Jesus Christ is spread both within the church and outside of the church. People who were once at war with God and are now at peace with God want the same situation for those both in and outside of the church. Jesus conquered them, and now they would like to see Jesus conquer others both inside and outside of the church. So peacemaking is both ecclesiastical as well as soteriological. Peacemaking in the church and peacemaking among the enemies of God in the world is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we see that they are reviled, persecuted, and falsely accused. Now, the world cannot stand true Christianity. The world may love liberal Christianity, and I put that in the word Christianity in quotes, and they may have a lot of fun with superficial and or hypocritical Christians, but the world hates true Christianity. Why should we be amazed if the world hates us? Why should it worry us if the world hates us because of our righteousness? We should be worried if the world loves us and adores us. Then we generally know that something's wrong with us. Supernaturally regenerated people who are being sanctified supernaturally are happy and joyful people because they are being persecuted, not just despite the fact that they are being persecuted for Christ. David in the Psalms spoke of being persecuted time and time again. And this pointed to the persecution that Jesus would endure, which then points to his true saints today who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We are looking at happy slash blessed people who know that, one, as we go through the Beatitudes, one, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Two, they shall be comforted. Three, they shall inherit the earth. Four, they shall be filled. Five, the ones who have obtained mercy will obtain even more mercy. Six, they shall see God. Seven, they shall be called the children of God. And eight, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And further on, Jesus says, great shall be the reward in heaven. Will those ones who are elect of God ever be discouraged? Yes. Will these saints still sin and be defeated spiritually? Yes. But these people of God know that if they confess their sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive them of those sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And they also know that the Holy Spirit is changing them and that they are becoming more and more like Jesus. They are truly happy people due to what Jesus has done for them. Like we see in the prayer that Jesus gave us, God is first, and he expects holiness from his people. Putting God first and holy living is impossible without regeneration and sanctification. This sanctification by the Holy Spirit enables his saints more and more to be different than the sinful world in which they live. It's tempting, as we get back to Psalm 1, it's tempting for church members to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's tempting for church members to stand in the way of sinners. And it's tempting for church members to sit in the seat of the scornful. And these three temptations can be very tempting for the Christian, especially for those who live and work in academic settings. But there are three things mentioned in Psalm 1 that describe the true Christian. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Notice that Psalm 1:1 does not say that the godly man does not spend time with people who are not part of the covenant. And this would make sense since many people of the covenant, this is true of church people both then and now, are ungodly, scornful sinners. There are, as we see in Scripture, sheep and goats within the covenant setting. We need to be godly influences upon both the godly and the ungodly alike that we may meet in our churches. Whether we are in the church or outside of the church, we need to be the ones influencing people in the ways of Christ, while at the same time not being influenced to live in an opposite manner. Not only is the godly person who has been changed by the Holy Spirit careful concerning how and with whom he spends his time outside of the church, he is also careful concerning how and with whom he spends his time inside the church. For if you think about it, the people of Israel, God's covenant people, spent most of their time with God's covenant people. Most likely, the ungodly that are being described in verse 1 were, for the most part, part of God's covenant people. In other words, church people. So we must be careful to be godly examples to our brothers and sisters in the church, and also be careful that we do not pick up bad habits of speech and behavior from our brothers and sisters in the church. Most of the warnings about ungodliness in the Bible have to do with ungodliness that is found in God's covenant people. That being said, we must also be very careful how and with whom we spend our time outside of the church, and if we are parents, our children's time as well. Scripture makes it very clear that we can become like the people with whom we spend our time. And while many Christians, for that very reason, have decided to homeschool or send their children to Christian schools, we must never forget that often a child's peer group has as much or more influence over a child's behavior than the child's teachers. It's very important to pay strict attention about how and with whom we and our family spend our time. How we walk, how we stand, and how we sit, symbolically and spiritually speaking, is vitally important. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Verse 1 starts off with a negative and 3 don'ts, and now we start seeing some do's, some positives. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The godly man takes great delight in the law of the Lord. It gives him great joy. The godly person does not spend time attempting to see just how much he can do without technically disobeying the law of God. No, he loves the word of the law of God and wants to do whatever he is able to do to obey this lovely law that he loves so much. When someone points out that he is missing the mark, he does not automatically call that person a legalist, but instead examines his life to see whether he is missing the mark. And if he is sinning, if he is missing the mark, he repents. One of the ways that the godly man shows that he loves the law of God is that he meditates on it on a regular basis. And day and night does not mean once a day and once at night. The godly man meditates regularly on the law of God. And he does so because he loves it so much. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Unlike the ungodly man, the godly man's life is built on a strong foundation. He is like a living, thriving tree that has all that he needs in God. He is planted in the right place by his God, who gives him all that he needs to thrive. His life is a fruitful one and is a spiritually prosperous one. This man is truly blessed. He is truly happy. Once again, it's not a happenstance. It's not a because of circumstances I'm happy kind of happy. He's truly happy. Joy is part and parcel of his life. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff, not the wheat. The wheat sustains life and is worth a lot. The chaff is, relatively speaking, a waste product of the wheat harvest. It's light, and the wind blows it away. Quite a contrast to the firmly entrenched and well-watered tree. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Eternally speaking, it does not matter whether the ungodly are members of a church or not. They are ungodly, and they will not survive the judgment, and they will not be going to heaven. If they do not repent, hell is their final resting place, so to speak, and it's eternal. The Scripture is filled with examples of God's covenant people who were headed for hell if they did not repent. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, Judas Iscariot, ungodly kings of Israel, Esau, and the list goes on. All members of the covenant. Godliness is not something to sign up for on the internet. Godliness involves a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And like we see in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, one of the signs that a person is truly godly is that that godly person is truly sorry about his sins and repents. Verse 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." This is mentioned in Psalms, in Scripture multiple times, that so many times the way of the ungodly seems so successful. The ungodly seem to get away with so much. They can gossip, they can lie, they can steal, they can lust to their heart's content, and they seem to get away with all of it. But in the long run, it all leads to one judgment and one eternal destiny. All that success leads to chaff. All that success leads to judgment. All that success leads to hell. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, and he knows the way of the godly intimately. Being a son or daughter of God is not easy. And sometimes it seems like it's easier to not be a son or daughter of God. It's kind of like thinking back on my past. Your mom or dad, when you're a young kid, and let's say finds you and some friends doing something that's bad, who yells at you? Your parents. And of course your parents yell and they punish the kids that were with you just as badly, right? No. Who's the one that takes it on the chin for what your parents see doing? You do. Why? Because your parents loved and cared for you. God loves and cares for his godly ones. Often this love and care that he has for us when we do things that are wrong are actually a sign that when we get punished that we are actually one of Jesus' people. He loves and cares for his godly ones, and he brings them through tough times for their own good. If you are one of God's special ones, just remember that you are that special, well-watered tree. That's you. You will not perish. You will survive. You will thrive. And you will thrive eternally. So you have every reason to be full of joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus. We thank you for the joy that you give your people. We thank you that it is based on the reality of truth and your word. It is based on what we look forward to, is based on eternity with you, your Son, and your Holy Spirit, as well as the saints. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will live for you in the way that you have called us to. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would encourage each other. We know that not everyone that's attending a church or maybe a member of a church is necessarily saved. But at the same time, we also know that your church is the place to be. It is where you have called us to. And we pray that we will be godly influences for the people who are around us, our fellow church members. We praise you and thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would change us. In the name of your Son, amen.